Take your Bible, if you would, and open it up to John chapter 9. We are studying John 9, and I would like to begin by simply reading the text out of John 9 that we will be looking at this morning. John 9, verses 35 to 38. Short little passage, but very, very powerful. John 9 is about the man who was born blind, whom Jesus healed. And so when we see in John 9:35 the pronoun him, it's referring to that man. Jesus heard that they, the Jewish leaders, the Pharisees, had put him out of the synagogue. And finding him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" He answered and said, "And who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him?" Or, as I'll explain this morning, I think better translated, "And who is he, sir, that I may believe in him?" Jesus said to him, "You have both seen him, and he is the one who is talking with you." And he said, "Lord," same word as sir, but completely different context, "Lord, I believe." And he worshiped him. This week, the world, as you're undoubtedly aware, was shocked to learn of the suicide of actor Robin Williams, who hanged himself with a belt from a door frame in his bedroom. His death was blamed on depression and substance abuse. He seems to have used drugs and alcohol and meditation and counseling to ward off the emotional effects of several problems, a career that seemed to be in decline, two divorces, some financial problems, much of which had to do with those divorces, and some health problems that were beginning to manifest themselves in his body. He was a victim of a sinful world system that creates problems and then offers solutions to those problems that are just as bad, if not worse, than the problems themselves, and that ultimately can be destructive, self-destructive. Depression can strike Christians as well as non-Christians. It's not limited to Christians, to non-Christians. One of those believers who suffered very, very severe depression was my favorite preacher of all time. I've mentioned him many times, Charles Haddon Spurgeon. In 1882, he wrote this: "My happiest moments are when I am worshiping God, really adoring the Lord Jesus Christ, and having fellowship with the ever-blessed Spirit. In that worship, I forget the cares of the church and everything else. And to me, it is the nearest approach to what it will be in heaven, where day without night, they offer perpetual adoration unto him that sits upon the throne and unto the Lamb." Spurgeon had terrible bouts of depression, but he had a means of dealing with them that was not self-destructive, but rather was self-edifying and God-glorifying. For him, meditation was the healing of his own mind by focusing on his Lord. Worshipful thoughts being thought about the goodness and mercy of his God. That is a solution available to any Christian and to every Christian and only to a Christian. It can be of no avail whatsoever to non-Christians who do not believe in Jesus, who do not know Jesus, who have no relationship with Jesus. But the question at that point has to be this: how does one become a Christian? That's the subject of today's text, and it's illustrated by the man who was born blind, whom we've been studying here in John 9, as Jesus has healed him. If anyone ever had any reason to feel depressed, it was that man. But Jesus had healed him from his lifelong blindness. Christ had mixed his own saliva with dirt forming a paste of sorts, and smeared it on the man's eyes, and then sent him to the pool of Siloam to wash it off. And when he did so, he was instantly healed from his blindness and able to see for the first time in his life. And now Jesus will heal the man's spiritual blindness as well and lead him to himself in faith so that his soul becomes saved. As we consider the account of Jesus' second encounter with the man born blind, we learn seven principles about the process by which one becomes a true born-again Christian. And this text will also enable us to contemplate the wonders of our own salvation as we learn about this man. Seven principles in which a person becomes born again, a person becomes saved. Principle number one, God prepares the heart. God prepares the heart. In Matthew 13, Jesus told a parable about four kinds of soil, each of which represented a certain type of heart into which the seed of the gospel has been planted. First of all, he talked about hard hearts, hard soil hearts, which sin and this world have so hardened that the gospel can't penetrate them before Satan comes along and snatches them away, as a bird snatches seed that's fallen on roadside hard-pack soil. Hard hearts. You can hear the gospel, and it makes no difference. Your heart is impenetrable in that case. Secondly, Jesus talked about rocky soil, representing hearts that receive the gospel with joy, but only superficially, so that it never really takes root in those hearts. Thirdly, Jesus talked about thorny soil, hearts that are so preoccupied with the things of this world, the cares of this world, and the deceitfulness of riches, that the life of the gospel gets choked out within them and just dies in place. And fourthly, Jesus talked about good soil, hearts that God has prepared so that they receive the gospel, which then comes to light and bears spiritual fruit. Some, a lot of fruit, some fruit, but all bearing fruit. They've been plowed and watered and cared for by the divine hand of God the husbandman so that they're ready to nurture spiritual life when it's placed within them. The blind man in John 9 had a good soil heart that God had carefully prepared to receive the gospel of salvation through Jesus Christ. God had prepared his heart. Usually that preparation of a heart takes some time, as it did in this man's case. Few of us experience conversion as Paul did, whom God simply knocked off his horse, blinded him, spoke to him out of heaven, and saved his soul in a matter of minutes. For most of us, it's not like that. Faith progresses more gradually, from an initial glimpse of God's light of truth to full-on perception of his light. We may not even be sure exactly when it finally happened. We are sure it happened somewhere along the way. God prepares some people's hearts through tragedy. Other people, he prepares their hearts through blessing. And in the case of this man who was born blind, he used both in a combination. It started with tragedy because the whole life of this man had been a tragedy, having been born blind. And it was a beggar for most of his life. But that had kept him from getting caught up in many of the world's evil ways. And more importantly, it had made him a humble man. Humble humility was forced upon him by his circumstances. God had used his hardships to tear down any kind of resistance in his heart that pride might otherwise have built up. Sharing the gospel with a person like this man can bear eternal fruit. They may be depressed. They may be sick. They may be weary. They may be downcast. But all of that may lead to their being ready to hear the gospel through faith in Christ, because God has used trouble to churn the soil of their hearts and prepare them. There are people like the blind man in John 9 here. People like the woman in John 4 that Jesus met at a well. A woman who was despised by her community because she'd been married 5 times. But for people like Robin Williams, hardship just oppresses and hardens their hearts further. And oftentimes, if there's even a momentary openness to the gospel, there's nobody there to give him the seed of the gospel. This man had been through very difficult times of tragedy. But more recently, he'd been through a great time of blessing. Secondly, Jesus had unexpectedly healed the man's eyes as a gift of God's grace, leaving him ready to hear and believe anything that Christ said. And many a person, many a man and woman has looked back on God's goodness in his life, enriching his life with his unexpected common grace. And he's been prepared to believe in the truth once he's actually received it. That's what this man had had. He'd gone from the terrible tragedy of a life of blindness to instant healing. God was preparing that heart, opening it up. And then thirdly, he encountered bitter hardship. The blind man had experienced the heartless rejection of some religious leaders when he had refused to agree with them that Jesus was a sinner. And they excommunicated him from the synagogue. But that too had helped prepare his heart. By closing his mind to the authoritarian words and dictates of loveless religious officials as a means of salvation and increasing his longing for the genuine love that he would someday see in Jesus' eyes once Jesus had healed his eyes. Principle number one, how does a person become born again? How does a person get to the point where he's like Charles Spurgeon, not like someone who takes his own life out of frustration and depression? It starts with God preparing his heart. Principle number two, God takes the initiative in our salvation. When the man's heart was fully prepared by God, the Lord sent him a messenger with the gospel, and he sent him the very best messenger anybody could ever possibly receive, Jesus Christ himself. In John 9, verse 35a, we read, Jesus heard that they had put him out, and finding him, and we'll stop there. God finds us. We don't and can't find him. Romans 3 says, there is none who seeks for God. In the case of this man who had been born blind, Jesus himself took the initiative, tracked him down, found him, healed his spiritual eyes, and declare to him the truth of the gospel. The Jewish leaders had rejected this man and cast him out. But the Savior of lost men went in search of him, found him, and saved him, took the initiative to bring him to himself. If God didn't take the initiative to go in search of our souls, we could never be found or saved, because Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4, the god of this world, a reference to Satan, has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. Until we get that initial miracle of spiritual sight, we can't even see what we're looking at. The unsaved walk in darkness, Proverbs 2. The unsaved substitute darkness for light and light for darkness, Isaiah 5. The unsaved participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, Ephesians 5. The unsaved belong to Satan's domain or dominion of darkness, Colossians 1. And the unsaved have no fellowship with light, who is God himself, 1 John 1. They are lost in darkness, can't see, spiritually blind, needing a Savior to bring them out, to give them sight and to give them light, which will lead to life. Jesus takes the initiative to go and find and save those who are lost in darkness and can't find their way and can't save themselves. He does for them what they desperately need but can't do for themselves. He described himself that way in Luke 15 when he told the parable about a shepherd who had a flock of 100, 99 of which he left in an open pasture to go and find the one who had strayed away. Found him and brought him back. And Luke 15:5 describes his joy because of his love for that lost sheep. When he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. In the case of this blind man Jesus had healed, he literally had to find him. He had given him physical sight, and now in his compassion and love, he was going to give him spiritual sight and spiritual light to see with his spiritual sight, and the result of it was going to be that he was going to give him spiritual life, eternal life. How do you become born again? God has to start it. God prepares the heart. God initiates the process. Principle 3, God confronts man with the light of truth. He sends his own people to those whose hearts he has prepared to confront them with the truth of the gospel. Again, verse 35, finding the blind man, he, Jesus, said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" That was Jesus' evangelistic technique, not one you see very commonly. Probably not the evangelistic method most Christians would use, going to someone and before you've even introduced yourself, ask them the question, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" But Jesus took the direct approach, confronting this man with a question that was at the very heart of his soul's spiritual neediness and at the very heart of his own eternal destiny. That was the question that had to be asked. That was the question he had to answer and answer properly. His soul hung in the balance if he didn't. It was a question which the man didn't fully understand. And amazingly, Jesus didn't stop and define terms. He just put the issue out there, getting the man's attention and getting him thinking along the right lines of truth. The main issue on which Jesus focused was not the man's theological understanding, even his understanding about Jesus. The thing that he focused on was his will. Was he willing to place his life, his soul, his trust in the Son of Man? This was a personal question. This was a confrontational question. Do you believe? Not is it believable? That wasn't it. Do you think people believe? That wasn't the issue either. Do you believe? This is what many people need to hear. Robin Williams needed someone to ask him that question days before he took his life. They are spiritually wounded, dying people, dying on the inside. And they may not have much time for eternal decision-making, certainly do not have any time for pleasant chit-chat. They need to be faced and confronted with the question, do you believe in the Son of Man? Many actually need a sermon less at that point than they need for an individual, somebody who cares about them, to personally and pointedly apply to their hearts as individuals whatever truth they may know at that point. They need someone like you to bind their wounds spiritually and give them hope by asking them, do you believe in the Son of Man? And then to tell them what that means once they're ready to ask about it. And that raises the question, what exactly did Jesus mean by that? And I want to answer that question by focusing on two of the terms he uses there and explaining them, and I think then you'll be able to put it all together. First, the term Son of Man. Son of Man is a designation of Messiah found in the Old Testament book of Daniel, chapter 7. So what Jesus was asking him was really a declaration that Jesus himself was that Messiah Daniel had prophesied or had given a vision of, seen a vision of in Daniel 7. There in Daniel 7, we read Daniel speaking, "I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming." So there was a man, a son of man, in heaven, in the clouds, coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which will not pass away. And his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. And every knowledgeable Jew must have believed this was a prophecy about the Messiah in Daniel's vision. A man who was in heaven and who was being crowned and given dominion in heaven. Both in Daniel 7 and in the context of Jesus' words in our own text, Son of Man is virtually the equivalent of the title Messiah. It's also the equivalent of the title Lord, a divine title. It's also the equivalent, therefore, of the title Son of God. So Jesus was essentially asking the man in our text, if he recognized him as the Messiah, the Son of Man, the Son of God, who could solve all of his problems of both body as well as soul, because he was God in human flesh. The title Son of Man also has a special significance in John's Gospel because it means that Jesus, as a man and as a perfect man, is the one who is perfectly qualified to render judgment on every other man who ever lives in this world. In John 5, Jesus said that God, quote, gave him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. The Son of Man, the Messiah, the Son of God. The second term that Jesus uses here in his brief little question is the term believe in, or to be really accurate, to believe into. It's a word that usually means into, to believe into. To believe in or to believe into means to put our implicit trust in Jesus, identifying ourselves so closely with him that we are what Scripture refers to as in Christ. So Jesus was saying in essence to this man, you know that I can and that I have healed your physical blindness because I am the Messiah, come to do that, and I am the Son of God. Now will you entrust your soul and your whole self to me, knowing that? I've given you proof. I've healed your sight. Now will you give me your soul? Can you trust me with your soul as you've trusted me with your eyes? The man had believed in Jesus as a prophet, but faith in Christ as a prophet was not going to save his soul. There had to be something beyond that. Saving faith has to believe in Jesus as the Son of Man, and thus the omnipotent divine Son of God. The saving faith that Jesus is talking about here is entrusting oneself and one's soul to the second person of the Godhead, God incarnate, God in human flesh, the man, Christ Jesus, the Lord, Christ Jesus. Just like creation, the recreation of saving a soul is something that only God could ever do. So if Jesus were not God, the Son of God, he couldn't do it, but he is. I'm not sure the healed blind man had all this figured out at this point. Probably didn't. But what he knew was that Jesus was a prophet, and he attributed the limitless power of God to this prophet as a prophet who could heal blind people. So he was on the verge of making an unqualified, unhesitant, wholehearted decision to entrust himself and his well-being to this one who had healed his eyes. How does a person become saved? God prepares the heart. God initiates the process. God confronts the person with the light of his truth. Fourthly, principle four, man chooses to open up his heart to Christ. Man chooses to open up his heart to Christ. That's why we implore people to do that. We're asking them, please choose to do this. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Just taste, and then open up your heart. Last time we discovered in this man's dealings with the Jewish religious leaders just how sarcastic he could actually become. He had probably often adopted a tough, independent, self-sufficient demeanor in order to keep from being taken advantage of as a blind man. He didn't want anybody thinking of him as weak or needy or especially gullible. But now you see something very different going on here. We see the opposite attitude in his dealing with Jesus. He has set aside all of his tough defensiveness and opened up his heart to learn whatever it was Jesus might teach him. His spiritual eyes were opened. His heart was prepared to hear the truth. And he was ready to believe anything Jesus might say to him. And Jesus asked if he believed in the Son of Man. And now in verse 36, he answered, "Who is he, Lord?" Again, I think that's better translated, "Who is he, sir?" I say that not because it couldn't be translated, "Lord." It's a little word, kuria, which can be translated "Lord" or "Sir," but I think in this case it's much better translated "Sir." He doesn't know this is the Lord. He's never seen this man before. You say, wait a minute, Jesus opened his eyes. Yeah, he did, but he had sent the man to the pool of Siloam. That's when his eyes opened. Jesus wasn't there. He hasn't seen this man. This is a stranger to him. May recognize his voice, but he's never seen Jesus. He's not embracing him as Lord. He's saying, "Sir," respectful. He answered, "Who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him?" When a person begins to inquire about Jesus, he's taking an initial step that can lead to faith, saving faith. It can be, and it is in this man's case, the expression of a heart that realizes just how spiritually lost and needy it is and how much it needs a Savior. The man Jesus had healed was not only prepared to believe, he wanted to believe. He's there saying, "Just give me something to believe." If there was any real Savior, any real Messiah available who could and would save his soul, he wanted to know him, and he wanted to know about him because his own religious leaders had let him down so terribly. They had proven so unworthy of his trust. He wants to trust, but he knows he can't place his trust in them. Faith in Jesus is the one and only and unalterable requirement for salvation. Faith in Jesus, it's everything. In John 3, Jesus himself said, "God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, then here it comes, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life." In John 6, Jesus says, "This is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life." Peter told Cornelius in Acts 10, "Of him all the prophets bear witness that through his name everyone who believes in him," there it is again, "receives forgiveness of sins." And Paul has the same message. He preached the same message to the jailer in Philippi in Acts 16, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved." That's the whole issue. Believe. That's it. Just believe. Just believe. Ironically, there are people who want to believe in Jesus, but who can't. They can't believe that just believing in him is enough. Until the Holy Spirit persuades them otherwise, they will continue to think that there must be more to it than just believing. They would actually prefer that you give them something to do, something hard, something difficult by which they can prove themselves, something that they can show that they're really serious about this. Maybe penance, maybe lashing their own backs, maybe some sort of good works, maybe making a terrible sacrifice of some kind. Maybe a religious quest of some kind. Anything by which they can prove their worthiness to receive eternal life. And that does not help one bit. In fact, that's not only not helpful, that's hurtful. Because they circumvent the essence of the gospel, receiving salvation when you don't deserve it. Receiving salvation as an unearned, unearnable gift. A gift you not only can't make a down payment on, you can never make the payments afterward. You'll never buy it. You can't earn it. Impossible. You receive it as a gift that you must always acknowledge you don't deserve. That's how you take it. That's humbling, exactly. This was a humble man. This was a blind man. God had prepared his heart. He received this undeserved, unearned gift by believing in Jesus and in him alone. The man Jesus had healed was ready to believe in the Son of Man. He just wasn't sure who he was. So Jesus told him, how do you get saved? God prepares the heart. God takes the initiative. God confronts us with the light of truth. We open up our hearts to Christ, and he comes to us. He reveals himself to a person's heart, Principle 5. Verse 37. Jesus said to him, you have both seen him, and he is the one who is talking with you. In verse 35, Jesus had asked the blind man if he believed in the Son of Man. In verse 36, the blind man said, who is he? Now in verse 37, Jesus says, you have seen him. You have seen the Messiah. What a statement that is on several levels. First of all, the man had seen Messiah because Jesus, the Messiah, had given him eyes so he could see him. He could see everything now. Before, he couldn't see anything. Messiah or a flower or anything else. The secondly, this is a tremendous statement because of the word seen. A special word for seeing. Not the usual word. It's a special word. It means not only to glance at with one's eyes, but to correctly perceive as well. It's seeing through and seeing into as well as just seeing. That's what this man had done. Not only had Jesus healed his physical eyes, he had healed the spiritual eyes of this man so that he was able to perceive that Jesus was indeed the Son of Man. He could do what all those people who could see never did. They never saw Jesus as the Messiah. Their eyes functioned properly, perfectly in some cases. Their spiritual eyes were as blind as this man's physical eyes had been the first part of his life. And the difference was his faith. That made all the difference. As Jesus had said to the Jews of Galilee in John 6, I said to you that you have seen me with your eyes, and yet do not believe. They had seen him without really seeing him, without seeing who he was. Why? Because their spiritual eyesight was impaired due to lack of faith. Still today, when a person opens up his heart to Christ in order to believe in him and love him, Jesus reveals himself to that person's heart by the Holy Spirit. In John 14, Jesus promised, he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and disclose myself to him. Emphanidzo. I will manifest myself to him. He's talking about you. Not just the apostles, you. I will make myself known to him. I will reveal myself to him. Just as he did when this man whose eyes had been healed, Jesus makes himself known to us as an object for our faith and our love. He is the one whom we must believe and in whom we must believe. Now, while it's true that the Holy Spirit reveals Christ to our hearts, testifying of him to us inwardly, his primary revelation of Jesus is found outwardly, objectively, in the Word of God. We couldn't believe in him if we didn't know about him, or if we had nothing more than inward feelings about him to go on. Our faith has to be based upon facts. Objective facts revealed about him in Scripture. As Paul told the Romans, faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the Word of God, not by an inward experience. We have that, but our faith is not based upon that. It's based upon what we read in God's Word, inspired by the Holy Spirit. You must first hear and know what it is you're to believe before you can believe it. Otherwise, you're just believing in belief, and that's useless. Believing in nothing more than our own believing doesn't accomplish anything. Going around saying, I believe, I believe, I believe, I believe. So what? What do you believe in? That's the issue. But if anyone reads the Bible's words about Jesus with an open mind and a willing heart, God's Spirit will testify to his Spirit that it's all absolutely true and reliable. Jesus said, "The Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify about me." Jesus also said, "If anyone is willing to do his will, he will know of the teaching, whether it is of God or whether I speak for myself." I mentioned Charles Haddon Spurgeon earlier. Spurgeon once told of a man who believed, but he believed what the church believed. If you asked him, "What do you believe?" "I believe what the church believes. I go along with them." So someone got tired of hearing that and asked him the question, "Well, then what does the church believe?" What was his answer? "Church believes what I believe." Well, at this point, there was a bit of frustration, so they wanted to pin him down. "Then what do you and the church believe?" He was ready for them. "We both believe the same thing." Spurgeon added, "That is not the kind of believing that will save the soul. It is through the knowledge of Christ that we are saved." Question: how much knowledge of Christ must we have to believe in him? How much knowledge of Christ must we have to believe in him unto salvation? Well, the man in our text didn't have much. He did not have a well-developed Christology or doctrine of Christ. Didn't have that. But he knew enough about Jesus Christ, both from the Old Testament messianic prophecy and his own direct acquaintance with our Lord, so that he could confidently entrust his eternal soul to him. He had that much knowledge. He also knew enough about Jesus, as we'll soon see, to worship him. Specifically, he understood that Jesus fulfilled all the Old Testament prophecies he knew about the Son of Man, the Messiah. He also realized that Jesus was the Son of God, and that in Christ's healing him, what he had actually experienced was the healing and the mercy and the grace of God himself. He knew that. Jesus had revealed himself to the man, and the man had believed in him. May that be true of every single one of us here as well. How do you become saved? God prepares the heart. God initiates the process of salvation. God is the one who turns on the light and confronts us with the light. Man responds by opening up his heart to Christ. Christ responds by revealing himself to the man. Sixth, man places his faith in Jesus. Verse 38. "And he said, Lord," there's our same word. Before it was translated, "Sir." Here it's not. This is definitely Lord. This is a title for God. He's calling Jesus God. He said, "Lord, I believe." The eyes of this man's heart, having been opened by the Holy Spirit, knew who Jesus was, and he placed his faith and trust in him. He believed into a personal relationship with Jesus, and he was saved, just as God's word promises, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved." He said, "Lord." Paul said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved." This was a man who had probably learned to be very cautious about believing anybody. What he had learned in the past was, you believe them, they'll use you like a sucker. They'll take advantage of you. No more of that. He just believes. "Lord, do with me as you choose. I believe in you. Take my life. Make me what you want me to be." He confessed to Jesus with his mouth, as every true believer does. Certainly we confess in baptism publicly. We're confessing to men. But it has to go beyond that. It has to be to Jesus. He confessed to Jesus himself, his faith in Jesus himself. We do the same. In personal, grateful, confident acknowledgement of his gracious work in our hearts. We don't say, "Lord, I think I believe. Lord, I hope I believe. Lord, I believe I believe." We place our souls in Christ's hands and say definitively and confidently, Lord Jesus Christ, I believe in you, without equivocation. If you can do that, you're born again. If you cannot do that, then for heaven's sakes, don't go to sleep tonight until you can and have. Because if you're not a believer in Jesus, then what you are is an unbeliever. And Jesus himself said, he who believes in me is not judged. Good news. He who does not believe in me has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. You're under a judgment. You're not waiting for the time when you'll be under judgment. You're there already if you don't believe in Jesus. Principle number 7. After all of this, the believer worships his newfound Lord. Again, verse 38. And he worshiped him. Anyone who realizes Jesus is the Son of Man who will judge all mankind, and Jesus is the Son of God who saves soul, and in this case has saved this man's soul, will inevitably worship him because of that realization. When Jesus' disciples realized that, they were out on a boat. They were about to drown because the boat was quickly in the process of sinking in a stormy sea in the middle of the night. And Jesus stood up and said the equivalent of hush. And suddenly the wind and the wave disappeared. And they were saved. And their reaction was to flatten themselves out on the bottom of that boat. Everybody looking for space to get down fast. What they had realized was they had God in their boat, and God had to be worshipped. That's exactly what the healed blind man did. The word worshipped here is proskuneo. It means to lie flat on someone's belly before someone in obeisance. And this man lay flat on his belly on the ground before Jesus as an act of worship to him. Now, I can just hear someone at this point saying, well, I'm not sure I do that. That would really be embarrassing in public, as this man was. I'd probably get my clothes dirty. But the man in our text had an advantage over you. He'd been blind all of his life. And now he could see, and a little dirt on his clothing didn't amount to anything as far as he was concerned. He, like Charles Spurgeon, found great joy and delight in humbling himself before his healer, before his Savior, before his Lord, worshiping him. True Christians love to glorify their Savior however they can do it. Let's treat our own hearts to a little grateful, loving worship of our Savior even now. Lord Jesus, you are our Savior as you were the Savior of that man whose eyes you had healed. We were not born blind. In a sense, it's a little more difficult for us to tangibly understand what you have done for us in saving our souls. And yet we know you have done that, and we praise you for it. If there is anyone here who does not know you in that way, who may have thought he knew you, who may have thought he had spiritual eyes to see, and yet there was no worship. There never has been any worship. There's never been that level of gratitude and understanding of the miracle you performed in his heart. We pray that you would take him through this sequence, having prepared his heart, having brought him to the point at which he understands you must initiate the whole thing. Having brought him into contact with the truth, the light of the truth, we pray that he would open up his heart to you, Lord Jesus, and that you would reveal yourself to him. That he would entrust his heart and soul to you, the Son of Man, the Son of God. And that he would then worship you wholeheartedly in gratitude and love for his or her Savior. Accomplish these things in your power and in your name, we pray. Amen.